fourth study. And I'm not sure. I didn't break these down by lessons, so I don't know how many lessons are going to come to pass. But much of this we've covered. This is a reminder. What we've undertaken to show is that salvation is not just some simple little, oh, I forgive you thing. There's a process. There's, for all intents and purposes, a legal process that takes place when a man or a woman receives Christ by faith. And this is, of course, not the same as a truth in the Old Testament. Under David, Moses, or for that matter, even under Abraham, there are similarities. Those things we will discuss at more length in weeks to come. But this is something that is also not in many respects for the future. That's a truth that escapes most fundamental Bible commentators. People in the tribulation will not have all these privileges. For you, though, you are the body of Christ. These are specific to the body of Christ, all of them. You receive all these things the moment that you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. There may even be one or two that I've missed, or I could have maybe broken down differently, but converted, a new birth, a new creature, you're not only in Christ, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit into Jesus Christ. You've been placed into eternal love, and we're covering these because most of these, it's pretty inarguable that they're reversible. I mean, how do you... You can't argue and say, well, I can be lost after I'm saved if what the Lord said was that eternal love is irreversible in Jesus Christ. You're not going to be lost again. A quickening, you're made alive. A reconciliation. A circumcision, not in the flesh, but a circumcision made without hands and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. He says you're complete in Him. Buried with Him, risen with Him, nailed on the cross with Him. And there's other things that go with that, but sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. That's pretty final. Seated with Him in heavenly places now. Translated into the kingdom of His dear Son already. Redeemed, we covered that last time. And adopted and regenerated. Now there's one last thing on this board I want to cover, and then a few more verses, then we'll break off and do some other stuff with this. But there's one other process we need to talk about, and that is righteousness. That's what really this is all about, is righteousness. Go in your Bible to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. And ultimately, among these other things, the issue is righteousness with God. We are sinners, wicked, sinful, wretched, corrupt, polluted, and all those things. And ultimately, a man has no capacity to be able to get himself on righteous ground before God without these things taking place. And so, you read in Romans 3:21, and then this breaks off into kind of some subheads, and maybe you could break this down differently, but I'm trying to impress you with the fact that all these things happen, and they each are an independent exercise in and of themselves, each and every one of them. And you get all this by pulling the trigger once on faith. And it all happens at once. And you're not even aware of it. In fact, most fundamentalists don't know they got all that. I was reading one guy, Curtis Hudson, who's a guy from years back, and he was denouncing Ruckman because Ruckman teaches that there's a circumcision made without hands. Now, there's one problem with that, and that is that the Bible teaches that. It's not an issue of Ruckman. And then he follows up with whatever that is. It's very plain. He was unaware that there was such a thing. Well, when's the last time you read Colossians, bub? And that's what has always bugged me about this, is that guys will argue about things and just miss it. But in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, the issue of righteousness comes up. God honored other ways of righteousness in the Old Testament. We'll once again accept a man's incomplete righteousness in the future. The reason we don't work for it is because always before, God allowed a measure of a man's personal strife for righteousness to count. But it counts for nothing anymore. Not in this age. Notice verse 21. But now, as in not before, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now we'll speak more about righteousness in a second, but I'm going to run off to something else real fast, because underneath righteousness, there's the issue of justification. Look in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Now, just please take note of the tense of the verb there. There was a day in the past where a man's righteousness did count for something. It was never perfect. It was always a band-aid. But notice that now, that therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. Nobody in this age can be justified by his flesh, period. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And what he's going to get is righteousness now. Go down, if you will, to verse 24. Being justified. Now, think of justification. Think of a judge. Again, this is a legal process where a judge pounds a gavel on his bench and said, this man is justified. It's forgiven. It's a legal standing before the law of being just, even if you're not technically just. But through Christ's righteousness that he gives us, we are just. And so in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, notice verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Part of righteousness is justification. Look in verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, that should settle questions about anything to do with works fitting in for us. Now, you'll learn in the future, and that's why there's confusion sometimes about this matter in the Bible. In the future, the law does enter back in to have something to do with helping establish a man's righteousness. But that's not the case today. Okay? After the church is out of here, we're talking about the Great Tribulation. Part of that righteousness issue re-arises through the law. And for one thing, that is one thing that assures you the church gets out of here before the Great Tribulation, among other things. But it says there in verse 28 that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And we'll come back to righteousness in a second. Look in Acts 13, just to assure you of this. I mean, think about standing before a judge, and you've now come to Christ, and so you have a fuller understanding of it. And the judge stands and pounds a gavel and says, this man is justified. That's what happened to you when you received Christ as your Savior. Look in Acts chapter 13, go down to verse 39, and look how he sums this up. Talking about, of course, Jesus Christ, and by him, verse 39, all that believe are justified from most everything. All things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You did know that there were things you could not be justified from in the law of Moses, right? Did you know that in the law of Moses, there was no justification for a murderer? Did you know that there was no offering under the law that you could offer if you murdered somebody that could get you forgiven? Did you know that the same is true of adultery? You were supposed to be killed for adultery and for murder. There is no legal loophole in the law by which you could rectify adultery or murder. Now you can be justified from those things. You say, well, it just doesn't seem right that somebody could do those things and then just believe and just get off with it. Well, how would you have somebody get off with it? And by the way, what else? What did you do that you got off with? Because it says, whatever else is the case, that it's justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses and by faith, by believing. It's a remarkable thing. Look here in Romans chapter 4. I should have had you stay nearby in Romans. Romans 4. We're talking about righteousness as exemplified in justification. Verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. Now notice again that now, that's a time thing. Notice now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace. In other words, now you can't work and have any of this reckoned to grace. So again, there's a time issue. That wasn't the case in the past. But verse 5, but to him that worketh not. Now some people have the hardest time seeing that this all could be achieved and received without any kind of works whatsoever. Everybody's always trying to complicate stuff and say that, well, if you didn't get it by works, you got to keep it by works. Or else that you at least have to prove by your works that you've got it. No, you don't. You got it without works. You're kept without works. It's not of works. Now, you should work, but you ain't working for your salvation. Jesus Christ gave you salvation. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth. Now, those two things are in juxtaposition. You don't work, you believe. Period. Period. And furthermore, that these things prove, this listing of all the things we study proves that believing it, it's not a continuing believing where I have to keep believing to keep these things. No, this happened when you believed, period. This happened when you believed, period. This happened when you believed, period. And up the line, over there as well. Those things happened when you believed. You don't keep believing to keep them. You understand? It's a transaction. It's something that occurred. I should finish the verse. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now that's counting back to Abraham. That's why Abraham is a type of our salvation. Because Abraham looked up in the sky. Lord said, your kids are going to be that many. Count them. And he said, you believe me? He said, I do believe you. And God counted that to him for righteousness. Abraham, by believing what God said about the stars and his seed, was granted righteousness by God. And that's why he's the father of faith. Is because now you look back on the work of Christ and believe that, and you get all this. And it's all by faith. It's a remarkable thing. It's cool. Look in Romans 3, since we're nearby, there's another word you should be aware of. Look in Romans 3:25. Whom God, Jesus Christ, of course, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. A propitiation is like a covering. It's an atonement. It's the Lord basically accounting to your charge righteousness that whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. So you got a propitiation through faith in His blood. And by that, you get righteousness, verse 25, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Look over to Romans 5. Real quick while we're nearby, there's a word we haven't mentioned. That's an atonement, and a propitiation is akin to atonement as far as I can understand it. But Romans 5, verse 9. Notice this is linked with justification. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now, there's another thing. I mean, you've received the atonement. You've already got it. You don't have to worry about whether you've been atoned for. You've received the atonement when you received Christ. So that's up there as well. Now, the next word is an interesting word, Romans 4. Romans 4, back in verse 5. And this is where righteousness is imputed. It's imputed. It's put on you. It's put in you. Romans 4, and let's see, we can start in verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Imputeth. It's imputed, but it's inputting. You were given righteousness. It was put on you. Verse 7, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, think about that. Now, I'm a sinner, and so are you, right? So I still sin in my flesh, but the Lord doesn't count it to me. He accounts me as entirely righteous because he imputed to me the righteousness of Christ. And then he circumcised me with a circumcision made without hands so that my flesh, which is what I sin in, is separate from my soul. And so the Lord doesn't take the sins that I commit in my flesh and put it on the soul and start counting again all my sins that I've put on my soul. He not only imputes righteousness, but he will not impute sin. Now, I'm not talking about your fellowship. You still need to deal on a practical basis with your sins, or you'll ruin your fellowship with God. Okay? That's what's wrong with backslidden Christians. That's what's wrong with Christians living in the world. But as far as the judge is concerned, as far as the judge on the throne, on the bench with the gavel, you've received Christ, he imputed his righteousness, he does not impute sin. Legally, as you stand before God, you stand beneath the blood of Jesus Christ in his righteousness. And that's why you don't want to abuse it. Because you're a rascal if you do. I mean, you're a rascal if you take that and run with it and then abuse it and exploit it. You're a lowlife. You're a bum. Right? But still, the judge, the law is the law, and he laid down the law, and he does not impute sin to a Christian. He imputed righteousness. The blood covers that entirely, and he forgave you all trespasses, and so he does not impute sin. It's a great luxury. Amen? I'm not quite sure I finished yet. Look in Romans 4. No, I already read that. Go on down to chapter 4, verse 22. Verse 22, this is Abraham now. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And so that's what it is. It's all about belief. And then it's tied in again with justification. Verse 25. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. He had to rise again for you to be justified. So it's not enough for him to have been crucified and buried. He had to rise. And so he did. And now you're risen with him. Hey, brethren, that's a cool thing. He is made righteousness for you. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you to be in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he, and you've heard me go through this a jillion times, for he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin. Now, think about that. It's not just that you're given his righteousness, but you became something in him because he made you righteous in him. But before that happened, Christ was made wicked for your sake. Christ was made sin for you. He made him to be sin. It didn't say that he made him to carry sin or to bear sin. He did do that in Hebrews. But it says that he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made. He's made something, you're made something in return. Who got the raw end of the deal? Well, it wasn't you. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Corinthians 1, 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, there ye are in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Now, tell me what part of that's reversible. That'd be kind of rotten, wouldn't it, for him to do all that through Christ and then take it back on an instant. If you were to contemplate that somehow that process could be undone for us. Now, I'm not talking about tribulation salvation. I'm not talking about Old Testament. But for us, the body of Christ. Tell me then the sequence of sin and the severity of sin that would be the threshold where you lost it. How much sin do you have to sin to make, this not true, or this not true, or that not true? Are that not true? Are any of those not true? How much do you have to sin in your flesh before God says, I've had enough of this, I'm going to start inputting sin again? There's no threshold like that given anywhere in the Bible. If you say there's a verse that says that there's a blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, that part's true, but when you study the passage, it gives you no hint whatsoever that you're the people that was directed at. So, just as you live today in America, you tell me what sequence and what severity of sins would work to remove you out. The old-time Pentecostals used to believe that if the rapture came when a Christian was in a movie theater, you died and went to hell. There's some that think, where do you draw the line? What are you going to do? So there's that. And so that's a relatively complete list, and you can break some things down. But how many is there? 23 or 24 separate actions that the Lord did for you when you got saved. You got it all without even understanding it. You got it by trusting Christ. And he did all that. Now, is that a God that wants you to be saved? Or is that a God that's going to pull the plug on you as soon as you mess up once? That's a thing. So, now those are the actions. I have some verses for you I want to run you through. And then we'll talk about something else next time. But first of all, look in Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3, there are assorted promises, some of them from the Lord's mouth. This is not, other than being part of what the Lord gave Paul to write. But in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, there are other promises that point to eternal security. I believe that's the backbone of eternal security up there on the board. But the rest of these back it up. Galatians 3, verse 3. Now think about what it would mean if you weren't eternally secure. You would need to get saved, be born again, and then work in some manner to keep it, right? That's what a lot of folks believe, is that you would have to believe, you receive the new birth, but then you work at some level or another, or maintain a high degree of faith to keep it, right? Okay, he kind of addresses that. Look in verse 3. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Context, verse 1, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? I mean, he's got them juxtapositioned against each other. You either believed or you worked. And are you stupid enough? Are you foolish enough? And verse 1, are you bewitched enough that you think that having begun in the Spirit, you're made perfect by the flesh? Well, that's what the average Pentecostal believes, is that you get saved and then you work to stay saved and believe real hard to stay saved. Well, that's being perfected by the flesh. And Paul says, you know, I grant you it's a question, but plainly the answer to the question is no, right? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? You know what you learn if you have any experience in the Christian life is that the longer you live in the flesh, the more you realize you couldn't have kept it anyway by the power of the flesh. Right? It's been my experience, and I'm the preacher. That might shake you up some. Anyway, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, this is a great verse. More than one verse. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now you have to follow this from beginning to end. Okay, verse 10. Therefore I, Paul, endure all things for the elect's sake. I'm going through what I'm going through for the sake of saved people. Don't let the word elect throw you off. You chose to get in Christ. That makes you elect. You weren't elected before the foundation of the world. You chose to get in Christ. Verse 10. That they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That is, you can go to heaven in Christ and not inherit all the eternal glory that somebody else inherits. There's a reward issue there. We'll talk about that more later. But you still go to heaven. Verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we studied that, you're nailed on the cross with him, right? He reckons you to be dead to sin. So you're dead with him, buried with him, and what? Resurrected with him, and living with him, right? And seated with him. So, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. So in the millennium, there's some suffering involved. If you'll suffer some things here, you'll reign with him. And what's indicated is there may be some Christians that don't reign. There might be some Christians that have to just stay in heaven while the rest of the saints are down here on earth reigning with Christ during the millennium. And so those would be, I guess, loafers. Those would be folks that are saved, but they didn't suffer and didn't labor, didn't bear fruit, and so they're saved, so they're just kind of left behind to hang out, kind of in a semi-empty city. Of course, it wouldn't be a bad place to hang out. But that's the indication. Verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now, from what we've covered, that could be a stumbling point for somebody. If we deny him, he also will deny us. What is he going to deny you if you deny him, according to the context? A reign, right? That's what he's citing. He's not saying, I'm going to pitch them out on their ear into the street and then down to hell. That's not what he said. That's not the context. Verse 13, and this is the real key. If we believe not. So a Christian is a Christian by believing. He's been given the righteousness of Christ, that God does not impute sin to him. And if there ever comes a day that a Christian forsakes his belief, yet he abideth faithful. Christ abideth faithful. He cannot not deny himself. Remember, you were baptized into the body of Christ. You're one with him. We'll see that again in a little while. You're part of him. You're part of his body. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And if you decide that you want to chase evolution around, you can deny him, but he can't what? He cannot deny himself. And you're part of himself. You say, well, nobody would ever go back to the point of not believing. I did. I got saved when I was 10. I had a people from a soul-winning class at a church I attended. This was my fourth year in college. Now that I think about it. Anyway, I went back to church because I was empty. And they came to my room and started asking me questions and thought I was lost. And when they asked me if I'd ever trusted Christ as my Savior, or if they asked me if I'd ever been born again, I just said, I don't think so. So they went on through this 30-minute thing of explaining to me how to be saved. And you know what I said at the end of it? I said something that a jillion people have said to me. I said, I've done that already. And I had. I had. But I had been steeped in evolution. I mean, I'd been trained in comparative anatomy and physiology. I'd swallowed the whole physics, modern chemistry thing, hook, line, and sinker. I was steeped in it. And so there came a point where I didn't believe anymore, like I had when I was 10. You know what happened there? He still didn't deny himself. He didn't deny me. I denied him, but he didn't deny me. And you know what that is? That's eternal security. It's not just that he doesn't deny himself. He cannot. Now, how many things cannot God do? Okay, God can't sin, right? God can't die. What else can't he do? He cannot deny himself. That's a remarkable statement. Let's look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. It's a great verse on eternal security. Philippians chapter 1. All right. Verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, the Philippians. Always, verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine, for you all making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The day of Jesus Christ is the day of Christ. The day of Jesus Christ is the day that you get raptured and go to the judgment seat of Christ. What he just promised you there is he's going to keep working in you if you're saved until you get raptured. So even if you're backslidden, he's still working in you. And even if you deny him, he's still working in you. You know why? Because you're his child. And you can't be lost again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now here's the deal. There's a bunch of verses in the Bible that show that somebody loses their salvation. Old Testament? Yes. Part of the New Testament? Yes. After the church age? Yes. Before the church age? Yes. But all those verses that relate to the church age, nobody can lose it because we are the body of Christ. So, the response to some that know a little Bible enough to be dangerous, after hearing 4 Wednesday nights of this, are going to say, but there's a verse over in Matthew, and there's a verse over in Acts, and there's a verse in Hebrews. In fact, there's 2 or 3 where somebody loses their salvation. You know what I say? That's true, but it's not you. It's a little poem. It's true, but it's not you. But I don't know how you get around it. And that statement alone, I just want you to know, that's heresy to fundamentalists. It's heresy to independent Baptist fundamentalists, because they don't recognize that Hebrews and Matthew have an alternate application to somebody else in another age. And so they are always trying to twist Scripture and go back to Greek and Hebrew to make things work the way they think they should. Whereas we allow the Bible to stand where it stands. And yes, there are verses in Matthew that say somebody can lose their salvation, but it's not you, and you can prove it by context. And there's places in Hebrews I can take you and show you and will that you can lose your salvation, but it's not to you. You say, well, how do I know it's not to me? Well, who do you think all these verses belong to? I mean, if you want to go run claim somebody else's verses doctrinally, and don't misunderstand, all the Bible's written for you, it's all for our instruction and admonition and exhortation. But not all the Bible is written for you doctrinally, right? If it all is written for you doctrinally, go build an ark. Go build an ark. If it's all written to you doctrinally, go build an ark. If it's all, made for you doctrinally, then go find, I don't know, go slay the Philistines like Samson. See, that's the thing, is you've got to find where you fit. And these fit you. Right? Some of you seem a little uncertain about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you're doing, right? You're waiting for his coming. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says he's going to not only work in you, he's going to confirm you to the end. It's one thing to work in somebody. It's another thing to confirm, yep, they're my child, all the way to the end. They're my child, they're my child. That does not compare to Lutheran confirmation, just for the record. Right? Okay, so you're eternally secure. Look in John chapter 3. Now, these passages that I'm going to quote you here for a little while, read you, are words from the Lord's mouth, the Lord Jesus' mouth, while he's still here on earth. So importantly, all of these, in fact, that I'm going to read you, are spoken before Jesus Christ dies or is buried or resurrected. Okay? So he's telling you what's going to be happening to our generation of Christians, to, you know, after the generation following his resurrection from the dead. John chapter 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. It doesn't say that you're going to inherit everlasting life. You'll one day have it. It says that you have it. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The Bible always talks about eternal life as a present possession. It's something that you have. You're never going to die. Your body may. But spiritually, you'll never die. You're never going to die. You have eternal life if you're saved. It's a present possession. Look in chapter 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth my word, heareth my word, rather, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life. It's a present possession. Shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. It reminds you of being delivered from the power of darkness and being translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. You've been given eternal life. you shall not come into condemnation, but you're passed from death unto life. Now again, you're talking about a man here that's still standing before he's died, been buried or resurrected. And he's offering this to the disciples. It becomes much firmer and much clearer after he's gone, because these things become sealed and part of that package that you get upon belief. Look in chapter 10, John 10. John 10:27. Now these are classic eternal security passages. I wanted you to get those things under your belt before we even tackled these. Because when you read these, Christ has not even died yet. When you have those things under your belt that we have now, then you go back and see that Christ was putting these things forth to us in prospect of a day when he would have died, been buried, resurrected, come back, and be granting these things in their entirety. Back to verse 27. 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So if you're saved, are you going to perish? Never. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So if they're in his hand in John 10, what happens when they start being baptized into his flesh and bones in Ephesians 5? It's something much more final. Right? It doesn't really stop there. Verse 29, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. We're in Christ's hand, we're in his Father's hand. You're going to see in a little while that we're one with the Father and that we're one with him. Look in, we'll see it right now. John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Now this is the Lord's Prayer. Not our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. This is the Lord praying for us. And he's praying this again with the prospect of us as a spiritual generation rising after him and being born again, okay? He's the first begotten of every creature. We are now begotten of God. He was the first one like us. But verse 20, he's praying for his disciples. Neither pray I for these alone, those 11 apostles lined up around him, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So that's us, right? That they all may be one. Now, whoa. That they all may be one. So we're all going to be one. Fine enough. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. We're one in them. I'm in Christ, and Christ is part of the Godhead, and I'm not making me part of the Trinity, but I'm in there. I'm in Christ. I'm in God. He said, I'm going to make them one as you and I are one, Christ and God. You've been placed into Jesus Christ. If Christ is one with God, where does that place you? Boy, I freaked the JW out one time. I let her in the house, and we talked for a little while, and first of all, I made her mad because we started talking about hell, and she didn't like that. But then I said, well, I got news for you. I said, Jesus Christ said that one day that I would believe and that I would be one with him and with God. And she freaked out and she pretended to be really mad. She said, you think you're part of the Trinity? I have to get out of here. I said, well, go. But, you know, I'm not part of the Trinity, but I'm in Christ, and Christ is in the Godhead. So what does that make me? Somebody in Christ. It's a pretty secure position. Verse 21, I and thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Now think about that. Think about the fact that the glory that God gave Christ is passed on to us through him. It may not seem like it, but you've inherited a book. One place in Psalms says, I have a goodly heritage. You've accessed the glory. Verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now, people, God loves me like he loves his son. Really? Really? How can you turn that down? Why would you deny that promise? What would be in your head? Right? Verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and I will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, importantly, notice all those maybes. Verse 21, maybe, maybe, maybe one. Verse 23, that the world may know. Verse 24, that they may behold. Those things are in prospect. Christ is standing here on the brink of Calvary, and he's saying, I'm praying these things about these people and those that will follow after them, that they may have these things. In other words, they weren't offered at this particular time, because Christ wasn't crucified, buried, and resurrected. But they're our promises. So how are you going to be lost once you're saved? Well, next time we'll go to the counter verses, and those counter verses fall in two categories, basically. There are verses that many have used to say somebody doesn't have eternal security, but they're destroyed contextually. That is, the answers in the context. They've mis-evaluated the context. Or two, there are dispensational answers where somebody in the past or somebody in the future is not saved like us. And so we go study those under that context. But we'll go over, start next week, with those verses that are against eternal security. Questions or comments?